Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. So we are continuing in our study of 1 Peter, and we are turning a new chapter now to chapter 4. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6 this morning. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. And before we begin, I just want to ask out there, how many scouts do we have, Boy Scouts? Any scouts out there? Maybe in the past? All right. What's the scout's motto? Be prepared. Be prepared. It's also Scar's motto, but that's in a different way. Lion King is one of my favorite movies. Anyway, different preparation. Be prepared. Be prepared. Scout's motto. Some take that kind of idea of being prepared to the next level, though. There's a whole industry based around disaster preparedness. Disaster preparedness. Things like, hey, do you have drinkable water? Do you have non-perishable food? Do you have shelter? Do you have batteries or radio? You know, it starts with the kid that always has a pocket knife for some reason. And it goes from there till you have a bunker when you're 30. But there's this whole industry, disaster preparedness. I found one statistic online that said that the disaster preparedness systems market was valued at $32 billion in 2022 and is projected to surpass around $70 billion by 2032. So that's more than double. Why? This article said the growth can be attributed to the increasing frequency and intensity of natural disasters such as hurricanes, floods, wildfires, and earthquakes globally. So some are, I guess in some sense, understandably concerned. They are concerned about being physically prepared, about being materially prepared. But this morning I want to ask the question, are you spiritually prepared? A scout's motto should be or is be prepared. A Christian's motto should be also be prepared spiritually. Be prepared spiritually. For what? We need to be prepared spiritually for the things that God tells us to be prepared for, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 will tell us what that means. And namely, it is to be prepared to fight against sin, to push back against sin, to live in a world that's going to be opposed to you following Christ. We need to be prepared for that. So with that, let me read for us 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The Word of God says this, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This is the word of God. Well, this passage connects back to our previous section. It begins with the words, "since, therefore." So this is connecting on. You see, no passage in Scripture stands by itself. I heard one author say one time, never read a Bible verse. His point was because he'd need to read the whole paragraph, if not the whole chapter. Never read a Bible verse because it's all connected. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "since, therefore," connecting back. And if you go back to that previous paragraph, that was where we had some interesting things about spirits in prison and the Nephilim and descending to the dead and all of that good stuff. But the main point of that paragraph was simply this, that God accomplishes his victory through suffering. God accomplishes his victory through suffering. Christ suffered once for sin to bring us back to God. Christ went down to the realm of the dead. Christ was, in a sense, he endured the wrath of God. And if we are baptized, that appeal to God for a clean conscience. In that sense, we are saved through God's wrath, through suffering, through death. God's victory comes through suffering and comes through death. That was the point of the previous paragraph. And so here in chapter 4, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This is referring back to that. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself. This has the idea of kind of preparing yourself, putting on spiritual armor, getting the necessary equipment, getting the necessary weaponry if you're a soldier, preparing for battle. Arm yourself. A soldier would arm himself with sword and shield, but as a Christian, we are to arm ourselves with a certain way of thinking, with the same way of thinking that Christ had. That's why I started with that idea of preparedness. To arm yourself is to be prepared. Arm yourself is to be prepared. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, since Christ suffered in this life, in the body, in the flesh, since Christ did that, therefore prepare yourself, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, with Christ's mindset, that suffering leads to victory, that God's victory comes through suffering. Arm yourself in this way. Suffering in the Christian life is not a setback. It is God's means to victory. And so I want to walk through these verses here and, Lord willing, give you four mindsets that we must have to be prepared to live in the world. Four mindsets to be prepared to live in the world. And the first mindset is this: be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. Let me read again verse 1. Actually, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this first mindset is be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. Now, preparation has to do with knowing what to expect, right? If you're going to be prepared, you need to know what to expect. If you want to be prepared for a trip, you look up the weather ahead of time, you look up what you're going to do, you need to be prepared for what to expect. I heard someone say once, you have to be able to expect the unexpected. I'm not quite sure how that works. But thankfully, God doesn't call us to do that. He doesn't call us to expect the unexpected. He wants us to be prepared to expect the things that he has laid out for us. And what does the Bible say we should expect? What should we be prepared for? We should be prepared. We should expect suffering. In this life, we should be prepared for suffering. How so? We should be prepared for suffering like Christ. We should be prepared for suffering like Christ, but also secondly, we should be prepared for suffering rather than sin. So we should suffer like Christ, and we should suffer rather than sin. Let me explain where I see those in this verse here. It says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the same way of thinking that Christ had. Arm yourself with this same way of thinking. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, Hebrews 12 says. Jesus came to do the will of God the Father, and he knew that there would be no crown without the cross. He knew that glory would come on the other side of suffering. Jesus came knowing that, and if we are followers of Christ, if we are his children, if we are trusting in Christ and trying to follow Christ, why would we expect anything different? Christ suffered, and therefore the Bible says we ought to expect and be prepared to suffer as well. Now, this is so different, isn't it, than what maybe the world thinks of living the good life. The good life for the world is living a comfortable life, no suffering, having all the things you ever want, and then dying and going to heaven. And perhaps that's how you have heard Christianity explained to you, that you can have, in a sense, fire insurance at the end of your life, that you can go to heaven, no hell, and live however you want now. And in fact, receiving Christ in this life only makes your life better. It only upgrades your life. It's like adding guacamole to your Chipotle order, no charge. Far too many people think being a Christian is meant to make your life easier. It's meant to bring the blessings of God upon your life. Popular author, I don't even need to name him, but wrote a book, Your Best Life Now, right? Living your best life now. I heard one pastor say once, if you're living your best life now, then that means you are headed for hell. And my concern is that far too many of us as Christians have bought the lie that being blessed by God means that your life has all the comfort, all the luxuries, all the things that you want today. And we can become so accustomed to expecting ease and comfort that we don't think twice about it. And perhaps as American Christians in particular, we need to be careful about this. It is so easy to look around our neighbors and see the things they do, the things they have, and say, well, I want the same things, and God has blessed me, why not? And we begin to expect those things, health, prosperity, comfort, luxury. Again, there's a place for rest, there's a place for enjoying the things of God, the gifts of God, vacation and rest and all that. Those are good gifts from God, by all means, praise God, amen. Yes, but are we expecting those things, or are we expecting, as the Bible says, difficulty, suffering? Now, there's joy in the Christian life. By all means, there's joy beyond measure, joy beyond belief, but that joy comes in spite of and even through suffering and difficulties. Arm yourself, prepare yourself with this same way of thinking, because Christ suffered for you. We are to arm ourselves with the same mindset that Christ had. Christ came to serve and not be served. Christ came and said he had no place to lay his head. Christ came and said, if you want to follow me, lay down your life, take up your cross. This is easier to preach than it is to live, so I say this with some fear and trepidation for myself. But together, I want to say, Chinese Grace Bible Church, if we are following Christ, are we living this out? Are we arming ourselves with this same way of thinking? Are we preparing ourselves? Or are we thinking, yes, that's for the super Christians, but for me, I will just take Christianity light, please. Comfort and ease, not extravagance, but just comfort and ease, and then heaven, please. That's not on the menu. Some of us are very familiar with suffering. Some of us are very familiar with pain and difficulty. And for you, I want to tell you, God is not mad at you. It could be that God is using that to draw you closer to himself. And by all means, we live in a fallen world. Death is inevitable until Christ returns. And yet God walks with you. God is with you in the midst of suffering. He's not against you just because you are walking through suffering. So we must be prepared to suffer like Christ, but also be prepared to suffer rather than sin. It says at the end of verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now this verse is a little bit tricky, because if you read this at face value, it could sound like Peter is saying, if you suffer, you will never sin again. Now, some of you are thinking, I have definitely suffered and I've definitely sinned again, so what's with this? That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying that just because you have suffered once, suffered tremendously, you will never sin again. But the idea here is that suffering in the flesh is not talking about death. This is suffering And this isn't flesh like our sin nature that still lives with us, but this is suffering in the body, suffering physically, suffering in this life. If we have suffered in the flesh here and now, it says that person has ceased from sin. They no longer live the rest of the time for the flesh or for human passions. What is this talking about? I found this helpful from Tom Schreiner. He puts it this way. He says, what Peter emphasized was that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. They have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and endured the criticisms that have come from such a decision. What does this mean? He's saying that if you would rather suffer than sin, you have had victory over sin. You see, the people that Peter was writing to, they were not yet perhaps facing the sword from Rome, but they were facing mockery, scorn, gossip, and slander from others around them. The persecution had not risen to the level of kind of state-sponsored, putting people to death yet at this point, it seems. But people were beginning to slander them. You can read throughout 1 Peter. It's about people mocking them, slandering them, saying that they were outcasts and strange for not participating in the same sins. That's the kind of persecution going on in 1 Peter. And so when Peter writes to them and says, if you have suffered in the flesh rather than going along with the world, then you have triumphed over sin. You have ceased from sin. Not perfectly, not permanently, but you have made up in your mind, if there is suffering and there is sin, I will choose suffering. And the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's his point here. He wants you to be prepared to suffer like Christ and to suffer instead of sin. Again, earlier on, I think in this series, I might have quoted Karen Jobes in her commentary. She writes that one of the main themes here is that Christians should be more willing to suffer than to sin. I just find that to be such a helpful, concise statement. And I want that to be a banner over my life, and I hope for yours as well. Would that we all rather suffer than sin. If I'm honest, if we're honest, we would often prefer comfort and sin than suffering and righteousness. But I know you know this because I know this by experience. Comfort and sin ultimately leads to suffering itself. We think that we can escape difficulties by pursuing sin and comfort, and yet we find that sin promises sweetness, but it gives bitterness, doesn't it? It promises freedom, but it gives enslavement. Would that we all choose suffering rather than sin, that we choose suffering, even if it means righteousness, over sin, which leads to comfort. Would that we all see through the lie, the short-term promise that sin gives, and see the bitterness it brings in the end. Friends, let me ask you, are you prepared to suffer? Will you heed God's word that says, expect it, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves for suffering? Because I guarantee you this, if you expect ease and comfort in this life, walking with Christ will be difficult. You will often accuse and blame God for not holding up his end of the bargain when he never made such a promise. Expect suffering. Be prepared for suffering. The second mindset that we need to have is to be prepared to do the will of God. So not only be prepared to suffer, but be prepared to do the will of God. Look again at the end of verse 2. It says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So be prepared to suffer, yes, but be prepared positively to do the will of God. You're not living for human passions, not living for the things that perhaps animated you before coming to Christ, the things that drove you before coming to Christ, the things that drive those around you. We are not to live for human passions, it says, but for the will of God. Is that your heart's desire to say, God, tell me your will and I want to do it? God, tell me your will and I want to obey. I want to follow. As we live in this life, it's going to be easy. The natural state, the default state is to do what our human passions say, isn't it? The default is to just go along. And yet it takes effort to say, God, I want to do your will. And as Christians, the more you make it a habit, the more you make it a habit to say, God, what is your will? And God, help me to do your will. The more you make that a habit, the better you'll be at it. The stronger you'll become. If you're a young Christian, or maybe you've been wandering and you've been disobedient for a season, the first time you try to do the will of God, it feels almost nearly impossible sometimes. But obedience is like a muscle that grows over time. So I'm told. I've never experienced that physically, but I've been told that. Obedience is a muscle that grows over time through use. Not just thinking about obedience. I've thought about exercising. That has done me no benefit. Thinking about obeying God brings no benefit. But striving to obey God does. Striving to obey God, striving to do the will of God. And I want to pause here and just to remind you, if you're sitting here listening and this is all new to you, perhaps you're thinking, oh, here goes those religious people again. Do the will of God so you can be blessed by God. Suffer for God so you can get the rewards of God. Sounds like every other human man-made religion out there. I want to remind you, we want to do the will of God, not to earn something from God, not to prove something before God. If we are children of God, we want to do the will of God from the heart because He has done so much for us, because He's forgiven us, because He's sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Though we could never save ourselves, we could never cleanse ourselves, we could never get rid of our own sin, and yet God, in His love and in His mercy, He sent Christ to die in our place so that if we would just trust in Him, if we would come to Him in faith and repentance from sin, turning from sin, if we would do that, then He would forgive us. And if this is true of you, Christian, then you don't say, ah, the will of God, who cares? Then if it's true of you, then when you hear the will of God, you say, God, I want to do it. I want to do it because I want to please you, because you're my Father in heaven who has done all the good for me in the world. Is this your desire? None of us will follow His will perfectly, but is this your desire to do the will of God from the heart? Are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared to do the will of God even when it is contrary to your own personal desires, when it's contrary to your human passions? Third, the third mindset that we must have to live in this world, be prepared to be mocked. Be prepared to be mocked. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, just to pick up on these verses for our previous point, I meant to say this earlier, be prepared to do the will of God as opposed to doing the passions, the human passions. The human passions are here laid out for us. The time is that has passed suffices. It's already been enough time to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Peter gives a list here of sin, and if I could summarize this is, there's certainly sexual immorality here. There's certainly drunkenness. There's this overall picture of just a wanton pursuit of pleasure, a pursuit of fleshly desires and pleasure, a lack of inhibitions whatsoever. To say, I want what I want and I'm going to take what I want. And to escape from all other responsibilities or anything else. So there's this idea of drinking parties and sensuality and all of this. This is living purely for the passion of the moment. And Peter says, the time that has passed is enough. It suffices. As Christians, we have to be aware and be alert. The world loves to paint the sins of the flesh as desirable. Our own flesh finds resonance in those things. But we need to say with Peter, my life as a non-believer was enough. Maybe you're thinking, but I got saved at 6. I was stealing Legos from my siblings. That was it. That's all I repented of. Why can't I get a little of that? I've never tasted this. The time that has passed that suffices, I didn't get that. Friend, if you understand that sin is essentially, sin is poison, isn't it? Sin is poison that tastes sweet to the lips but kills you. To say, I haven't had enough poison in my life is folly to the highest order, isn't it? To say, I didn't get enough of that when I was young. I should try some now. Or, you know, I've always lived kind of a good life. I never had any of that. So I want to taste some of that. No, no one says I haven't had enough poison in my life. To think that way betrays a wrong mindset. We need to be prepared to do the will of God, to do God's will. And here it says now, the third mindset, be prepared to be mocked. You see here it says that the Gentiles want to do these things. The Gentiles love to do these things. The non-Christians love to do these things. And it says in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised. What? Shock. That you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They ridicule, they mock, they scorn. They're surprised because they assume everyone lives this way. Everyone lives this way because why would you say no to these desires? Have you ever experienced someone being shocked by your Christian convictions? Perhaps by your inability to approve of same-sex relationships or transgenderism. Has anyone ever been shocked by your disapproval of sex outside of marriage, whether homosexual or heterosexual? Your disapproval of things like pornography, your disapproval of things like abortion, taking the innocent life of the unborn. These kinds of Christian biblical values that you hold that someone says, oh, I can't believe you'd believe that. We must be prepared to be mocked, not to be liked. We all want to be liked, don't we? We all want to be liked, but the desire to be liked will lead us to ruin if it's untied to Scripture. We all want to be liked, that's natural. But are you prepared to be mocked? For people to say slanderous, untrue things about you. We've said this before. When it comes to those who perhaps are pursuing an LGBTQ lifestyle and all, you know, there's a whole plethora of things that can mean. The world expects you to say either, I agree with you and I love you, full affirmation. Or the world expects kind of religious bigots, I disagree with you and I hate you. And we as Bible-believing Christians cannot stand on either of those two positions. We have to say, I love you and I disagree with you. I love you and I disagree with you. We have to say both of those things clearly and loudly. I truly do love you. I care for your soul, but I disagree with you. And you know the world's going to turn around and say, that's just because you hate them. You don't love. You hate. You're a hateful person. Is Jesus okay with your hateful attitude? I've heard those things said before. And it's not true. It's simply not true of what we actually say, what we actually believe, and yet you will be slandered. You will be mocked. Are you prepared? Are you prepared as you turn away from sin, as you turn away from the things that the world tries to pursue, as you live differently? I want to ask you, is your life mockable? Or does your life make too much sense to the world? If a non-Christian looks at your life, do they think, yeah, just it makes sense? I mean, it would make sense that someone like you would believe in God because your life is just going so swimmingly well. So swimmingly well. Just everything's lined up for you and you get to enjoy all the things. Of course you would believe in God because look at you. Look at your life. Is your life utterly explainable by the world's standards? Or is your life mockable? In 2 Timothy 3:12, this verse haunts me. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't even say all who actually live a godly life. It just says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Are you being mocked? Or I think of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that if Christ has not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ is still dead, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus isn't God, if Christianity is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to ask you a question. Is your life pitiable? Is your life pitiable, or does your life make total sense even without the resurrection? I mean, yeah, you get up early for church on Sunday, but you got friends there. Yeah, sure, you do these things, but there are benefits for you. Or does it look to the world like folly? Our lives should be mockable, should be pitiable, because we are basing our lives both here and for eternity on the reality of Christ risen from the dead. Friends, we cannot expect the world to like us. If we're going to live for Christ, we must arm ourselves. We must be prepared with the mindset of Christ to suffer rather than sin. We must be prepared with the mindset to do the will of God and not the passions of the flesh. And we must be prepared to be mocked. We must be prepared that they will malign us and say wicked and evil things about us, and that we will turn around and bless and to love, not to curse in return. The last mindset to have. We must be prepared to wait until heaven. Be prepared to wait until heaven. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, let me just say up front, this verse has some kind of tricky things interpretationally. And in fact, some would view this verse as saying, therefore the gospel can be preached to those who are dead and they have another opportunity for salvation. Some would tie this into even the last section in 1 Peter 3 about the spirits in prison, that the gospel is preached to the spirits in prison so that they might have a chance for salvation. I don't believe for one moment that's what this verse is talking about. I'll say a little bit about why, but we won't get into all the weeds of it. But what this verse actually is trying to do is to give us hope. To give us hope that we will have life beyond this. That suffering, being mocked, being ridiculed, being misunderstood here is not the end of the story. There is more to it than that. Now, why do I say that? Because here in this passage, it's talking about non-believers mocking Christians, ridiculing Christians, maligning Christians for living the way they do. And Peter's whole point in this whole book is, Christian, you're going to suffer. Stand firm. Christian, you're going to suffer. Stand firm. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep going, Christian. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Follow Christ to the end. And it would not make sense now to all of a sudden say, the Gentiles, those who don't follow Christ, they are maligning you, they are mocking you, they are ridiculing you, but they'll have a chance to be saved in the end. That would turn Peter's whole argument on its head. Because if I was hearing that as a Christian, I would say, well, then Peter, why don't I just give up now and then believe after I'm dead? It completely undercuts his point of persevering and standing firm. But not only that, this passage clearly does not connect with the spirits in prison passage in 1 Peter 3, because there it said that Christ went to proclaim his victory to the spirits in prison. Here, this is saying that the gospel is preached. Christ isn't the one doing the preaching. Also, there are different words. Proclaim in chapter 3 is caruso. Here it's evangelizo, which you hear the word evangelize. Here it's preach the gospel. There it was proclaim. Here it's preaching to the dead. There it is spirits in prison. These are different situations, different words describing different realities. So why? Why is Peter saying this part here, though? Verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those who mock you, Peter is saying, those who mock you, they will give account to God. And God will judge the living and the dead, speaking of the physically alive and the physically dead. He will judge them both. God has the authority to judge all. And therefore, you do not need to fear. You do not need to fear. If someone is mocking you and ridiculing you, they do not have the final word. God has the final word. In this life, listen, you might not have vindication in this life. You might go down to the grave being mocked and ridiculed, being looked down upon for your faith in Christ. You will not find vindication on this side of the grave. But God says here that he will hold all to account. He will hold all to account. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. What is this talking about? This is why the gospel was preached, is past tense. Going to get a little grammar nerdy on you. Not that nerdy, just past tense versus future tense. You guys understand that? I ate food yesterday. I will eat food later today. One was past, one is future. Here, this is past tense. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, this is saying that everyone who dies gets a future chance to hear the gospel. It would say, for this is why the gospel will be preached. You follow me? The gospel will be preached to those who are dead. But that's not what it says. The gospel was preached to those who are dead in some translations. So the ESV doesn't put this in, but the NIV and some other translations, the CSB and others, they'll put a word in there. Anybody have that in front of you? What's the word? Three letters? Now. Now, that's not in the Greek. That's not in the original. It's an interpretation that the translators put in to help this make more sense. It's an interpretation. I think it's a correct interpretation. It's not in the original, but it's helpful. So in other words, this is how it should read, or this is how it can read for a clearer understanding. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, Christians who were alive, they heard the gospel, it was preached to them. So they were not Christians at one point. The gospel was, past tense, preached to them. They believed, and then they died. They believed during their lifetime, it was preached to them, and then they died. And the question comes up, well, they died, and they were never vindicated. They died under the scorn of others around them. Where is the vindication? Well, here's what Peter is saying. The gospel was preached to them, even though they are now dead, so that even though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, so in the flesh, while they were alive, they were judged according to human standards. They were judged and looked down upon by mankind. They were looked down upon and mocked and scorned. Yes, they were judged in the flesh the way people are. Why? That they might live. The purpose, the end result, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. Why is Peter saying this? He's saying this for two reasons. He's saying, one, those who mock will give an account to God. But on the other hand, those who follow Christ will be vindicated on the last day. They will live in the Spirit the way God does. And this gives hope. This gives hope. Why? Because you need to be prepared to wait until heaven. You might not find all that vindication here, but there is a vindication coming in Christ. We must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to do the will of God. We must be prepared to be mocked. And lastly, we must be prepared to wait until heaven. In that glorious final day, there will be no suffering. There will be no mocking. The will of God will be done perfectly. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's coming a day when God's will be done perfectly on earth, because in a sense, heaven will come to earth. You can read Revelation 21 and 22 about that. We look forward to that day. And until then, until that glorious day, we prepare ourselves. We arm ourselves. We arm ourselves so that we can stand for Christ, so that we can live for Christ, so we can honor Christ, the one who loves us and died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word that encourages and challenges us. God, help us to have a right mindset, that we would not expect comfort and ease, but instead we would expect and be prepared for suffering. But also, God, we pray that you would help us to find joy in Christ, that we would rejoice always in the Lord because of what you have done for us and what you have promised to us, that we'd have our minds and our hearts set on heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.